Our passage today is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. I'll be reading from the NASB 77 translation. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for just the words that our Savior gives to us, telling us who is blessed in your kingdom, Lord. What a joy it is to see that, and the things that we go through in this life, Lord, those who are lowly and despised in this life, Lord, they will be lifted up, they will be comforted, Lord, they will be called sons of God. What a beautiful, Lord, some people call it the upside-down kingdom, Lord, others call it the right-side-up kingdom, Lord, but it's your kingdom, and we are so delighted to be a part of it. We ask that you would bless Tom as he preaches today. Give him the words to say, your words. Give us ears to hear, open hearts, ready to listen to all that you would teach us this morning. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning. In a sermon on this same passage, John Stott said that the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching that we find in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, presents, quote, "the best known and least practiced behaviors found in the Bible." If you want your teaching to be embraced by the masses in this or in any other generation, you won't teach these chapters. They present a way of life that has been countercultural in every culture in human history, and that is counterintuitive to the nature of every unredeemed human heart. Many have said that the Sermon on the Mount presents the upside-down kingdom. I prefer to call it the right-side-up kingdom. The kingdom, the world order that sinful fallen men have so firmly established on this cursed earth with the zealous help of Satan and his minions, his fallen angels, that's the kingdom that is actually upside down, as God sees such things. And his sight is the only sight that matters. The heavenly kingdom ethic, the way of righteousness and justice that Jesus proclaimed throughout his earthly ministry, starting right here in the Sermon on the Mount, is the way of life that will characterize true citizens of his kingdom, even now. That kingdom and that kingdom ethic is yet to come in its fullest and perfect form. But it already exists in the not yet perfected form that we call the church, the household of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth on earth. We'll talk about this already and not yet aspect, facets of the kingdom as we proceed through this great gospel of Matthew. The actual location of the place in which Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount is not identified with specificity in any of the gospel accounts, but in the final verses of Matthew 3, we saw that right after his temptation and baptism, Jesus was teaching in Galilee. And Galilee is that northern region up here, and specifically the Sea of Galilee. On the shore of the Sea of Galilee is where this event, the Sermon on the Mount, likely took place, on the northwestern shore of that big lake, on a place that has become known as the Mount or Hill of the Beatitudes. Now, there's a kind of a traditional site that the Roman Catholics had proposed. We're not sure exactly where it is. But Ron Manus kindly checked out a book to me last week from our excellent church library called Lexham Geographic Commentary on the Gospels. And it'll be back in the library in a little bit, but I don't know, I might hang on to it for a while. But there's a very illuminating account in that book of an experiment done in the 1970s by an archaeologist and an audio engineer to test how far an unamplified human voice would project in one of the best natural amphitheaters that can be found along the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And the answer was about 300 feet. Now, that's the length of a football field. And if you spread that out over a hillside from the focal point of the speaker, you can put a lot of people in that space, many thousands of people. All right, just want to point that out. This is not a fabrication. Our passage this morning has two essential parts. First, in verses 1 through 12, is the Beatitudes, kingdom blessings received. And second, the second section in verses 13 to 16 is salt and light, kingdom blessings shared. So we'll start with kingdom blessings received. All right. The Beatitudes. The word blessed shows up 9 times in this 12-verse passage in verses 1 through 12. So we probably need to know what that word means, right? In both testaments of the Bible, the word blessed refers not to a feeling, not to a subjective experience of well-being, but to the actual condition of well-being that is imparted by God to those who have received the favor, the approval of God. Now, you may have heard this passage referred to with kind of cute slogans like the be happy attitudes. I cringe when I hear those because the word happy, at least in its modern connotation, tends to focus very heavily, if not exclusively, on how we feel and not on the condition in which we find ourselves. So let me say again that in this passage, just as in every passage of the Bible that speaks of blessings that come from the hand of God to man, blessed refers not to a feeling, not to a subjective experience of well-being, but to the actual condition of well-being that is given by God to those who are the recipients of God's favor, of God's approval. And this next part is exceedingly important. The only human being who has ever deserved, merited God's approval is Jesus. For all the rest of us human beings who have ever been born into the sin nature of Adam, nothing that we bring to the table will ever cause us to merit the approval of God or the blessings that God imparts to those who have received his approval. The blessedness that Jesus is talking about here has to be given by God to men as a gift that is not deserved. That's actually foundational to the whole Gospel of Matthew, and very much so to this passage. Each of the blessings promised in these verses is conditioned upon a character attribute, on something that must be true of the person in order for him or her to receive the blessing. Each of those character attributes upon which the blessings depend is about the heart, the inner man or inner woman. These characteristics of the inner person of the heart will certainly be lived out. They will be displayed in corresponding behaviors, but the focus here is on the heart rather than on the behavior. This is very evident in the phrases poor in spirit and pure in heart, but it holds true for all eight of the Beatitudes. They're about the heart from which our behavior arises. These godly attributes of the heart become true of sinful human beings like you and me only through union with Jesus Christ. Now, some will say that I'm getting ahead of the narrative here, that none of the people hearing these words of Jesus would have expected that they would somehow be unable to make themselves the kind of people to whom Jesus promised these blessings of the kingdom of heaven. But based on what Jesus is going to say just a little later in this same chapter, Matthew 5, about the righteousness that God requires of men for entry into his kingdom, I stand my ground because I have every confidence that I'm not misrepresenting this morning's passage. The only way that we come to possess the attributes of character that result in blessings from the hand of God, as presented in these Beatitudes, is when God brings us into union with Jesus Christ. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was preparing the hearts of men and women and children, including his own beloved disciples, for the cross. Okay, let me say that again in case you missed it. Throughout his earthly ministry, in the teachings of Jesus, Jesus was preparing the hearts of men and women and children, including his own disciples, for the cross. And if we don't get that, we won't get the gospel of Matthew. Okay? He was preparing the hearts of sinners to receive the gift of pure, unmerited grace that he alone secures for sinners. And he secured that gift at the cross when he died in the place of sinners. Only that gift of forgiveness from sin and of Christ's righteousness credited to our account through faith in Jesus will transform us from sinful citizens of this world to redeemed citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The attributes of personal character that result in the blessedness presented in each of the eight Beatitudes, again, become true of sinful human beings like you and me only through union with Christ. I'm repeating myself intentionally. To put it bluntly, receipt of these blessings requires a heart transplant of the spiritual kind. And that's the work of God. As my dear father-in-law, Larry Obrey, said to me many years ago, the Sermon on the Mount is about Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount in its entirety presents a kingdom ethic, a standard of righteousness and justice that only Jesus fulfills. And let me be as clear as possible about this next part. That does not mean that what Jesus demands of human beings in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else in the Gospels will not apply until his kingdom is fully realized on earth. The things that he requires in these declarations apply now. They apply now. This is the way of life that God has always required of his image bearers in every age of mankind. And this is the way of life that God requires of every human being now. The question is, how do we come to comply with this requirement? And that's what the gospel is all about. The conditions for blessedness that Jesus presents in this passage and the conditions that he will present for entrance into the kingdom of heaven later in this same chapter of Matthew are real requirements that God demands of every human being. But, beloved, God doesn't grade on the curve. God does not grade on the curve. The heart of Christ that's displayed in each of these Beatitudes is the heart that God demands of those who will be citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And the only way a sinner comes to have that heart is through union with Jesus, by being born again through faith in him alone. And that is absolutely indispensable to this sermon and to all of the gospel. All right, let's get on with the Beatitudes. Jesus presents eight Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10, eight declarations regarding who will receive the kingdom blessings that he promises. The last of those eight statements, the blessing given to those who are persecuted for the sake of Jesus, is then amplified or expanded in verses 11 and 12. All right. There are two things that set the first and last of these eight Beatitudes apart from the six that come in between. In between those two bookends, Jesus' statements in verses 3 and 10 promise blessedness in the present. And both statements present the very same promise. And the promise is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, not theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the other six Beatitudes that come between those two promise blessedness in the future rather than in the present. For they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth, they shall be satisfied, and so on. You see the distinction? All right, Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe the first of the eight Beatitudes is first because it's the one on which all the others depend, the one on which all of the others are grounded. The first promise ties inseparably to the command to all people that was preached by both John the Baptist and Jesus. The command that we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think that was chapter 3, verse 2, if you correct that. But repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first promise in the Beatitudes is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the parallel statement in Luke's gospel simply says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, I agree with D.A. Carson here that poverty of spirit is in focus in both Matthew and Luke. Luke was the one whose gospel has the most to say about money and what we do with money. And I believe that for Luke, poverty in material things, just as for Matthew, poverty in material things is a powerfully used instrument in the hands of God to bring a person to the poverty of spirit that brings all the rest of this wealth of blessing that accompanies citizenship in the kingdom of God. We see that connection between material deprivation, if you will, and humility of the heart in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where God said to Israel, Moses said to Israel on God's behalf, He, God, humbled you and let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, the mouth of Yahweh. Poverty in material things is an instrument mightily used by God to humble sinners so that they come to acknowledge their poverty in spiritual things, their poverty in terms of their heart toward God. And they finally rightly value the life-imparting and life-sustaining Word of God. Now, Jesus was never poor in spirit in the same way that we are. But during the time of his earthly ministry, Jesus was the greatest example of perfect and utter dependence on his Father and on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the greatest example of that dependence that the world will ever know. He emptied himself, Philippians 2, verses 7 and following. He emptied himself and he took on our humanness in fullest measure as the only perfect and sinless man who ever walked this earth. He became in perfect measure what God intends his image bearers to be. And that is dependent. Poor in spirit when it comes to what comes from ourselves. Now, Jesus had everything in himself, but he emptied himself to make himself, to become as we now are, so that he would be our forerunner. He became dependent. The poor in spirit among us sinners are those who recognize and who confess, who agree with God, that we bring nothing to the table to offer God in return for his favor. The poor in spirit are those who have been humbled by God and have therefore been made humble by God. In case you haven't noticed, humility generally requires humiliation. We don't like humiliation, but that's very often how God accomplishes humility in our hearts. And that humility, that emptiness of self, is the great Holy Spirit wrought prerequisite to faith. Without humility, there is no faith, because faith means you're trusting someone other than yourselves. Faith, by its very nature, looks entirely away from self and from any other created thing to God alone to provide the way of access for the sinner to enter into right relationship with God. The poor in spirit are those who have come in godly repentance to Jesus, acknowledging their utter inability to please our perfectly holy, perfectly righteous God. They are the ones who, according to this glorious promise of Jesus, come to possess the kingdom of heaven now. Not just later, but now. Now, I believe that the unbreakable connection between the first and last of the Beatitudes, I pointed out that they're both present tense and they both have the same promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe that the unbreakable connection between the two is essentially this. All who turn Christward in poverty of spirit, trusting only in Jesus for a right standing with God, trusting not at all in self, will surely be persecuted in this age, because they are the very ones who will spend the rest of their earthly lives as present citizens of his glorious kingdom. They are the ones who will proclaim Christ and represent Christ on earth. And when you do that, you get persecuted. They are those who will share in the persecutions that belong to the prophets of the Old Testament and that belong to Christ in his first coming. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the world believes that those who mourn are to be pitied, not copied, right? I've been surprised to observe how many young men and women who are not part of a church community steadfastly avoid going to funerals. I met one very recently who in his mid-20s had never been to a funeral. I'd been to a whole bunch of them by the time I was in my mid-20s. But Jesus says, it is those who mourn who shall be comforted. Now, I know mourning is not exclusive to funerals, but in the Bible, that's what mourning is often connected with. They shall be comforted. The promise that Jesus gives here is the perfect comfort, the future comfort that will come when all mourning and crying and pain has ceased forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And we see that fulfilled in Revelation 21. Now, that doesn't mean there's no comfort here and now for those who mourn. We who know Jesus do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Our hope, our great confidence that the end of the curse will soon come when Jesus returns, enables us both to receive and to give comfort in times of grief, a comfort that's unlike anything that this world knows. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 4 says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. I have to say hallelujah to that. That'll be the day that I step into the presence of the Lord. It says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. That passage is worth thinking about. The child of God knows that our time of grief at the loss of a loved one reminds us most undeniably of the impact of our sin and of the marvel of God's grace in Jesus Christ that miraculously overcomes and overwhelms that terrible impact of sin. Jesus has turned physical death into victory for all who belong to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 58. Christian funerals celebrate that victory even as they grieve the temporary loss of a beloved friend's company, a beloved family member's company. But in keeping with the promise of the second beatitude, the full measure of that comfort that God has prepared for those who mourn does not come now. It comes later when God turns all of our mourning into joy. The third beatitude says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The word translated gentle, it's also translated meek in many translations. That's a good word, meek. We don't use that much these days. It's the same word that Jesus used of himself in Matthew 11, 29, when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The person who is gentle and humble in heart, with Christ as his example, does not squander his efforts on self-vindication or self-protection. He gives no thought to self, but he lives to serve God and to serve other people on God's behalf, regardless of the cost to himself. Our corrupt world equates meekness with weakness, of course. A meek person is vulnerable to those who are strong-willed and assertive. And to the world's way of thinking, that's definitely not where you want to be. You'll get run over, right? You might even get crucified. But for those who are destined to the kingdom of heaven, meekness or gentleness of spirit is the way of blessedness, not the way of loss. As with all of these attributes of godly character, Jesus was our perfect forerunner. 1 Peter 2, 21-25 commands the children of God to follow the example of Christ's meekness. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly," righteously. And the very next two verses, 24 and 25, declare the benefit that resulted from our Lord's meekness of spirit and of action. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed." The fourth beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Because Jesus was and always will be perfectly righteous by his own nature, we would never say that Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness, at least not for his own righteousness. He certainly sought after in the most earnest measure our righteousness in him. But the critical connection here is between righteousness and blessedness. And Jesus was the only perfectly righteous man who ever walked the earth. And in his relationship with his Father, Jesus was also the most blessed man who ever walked the earth. He had perfect communion with his Father. He promises us that our hunger for righteousness will be fully and perfectly satisfied when he comes back to claim his bride, his church. Until then, we experience the rich satisfaction of knowing that we stand righteous even now in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did for us. All who trust in Jesus, even though the practical righteousness of sanctification is not finished in you and won't be until the day of your glorification, if you've trusted in Jesus, you stand perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. Now, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when he looks at you, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And we who have that gift hunger and thirst after the fullness of the righteousness that God intends for us as his image bearers. The fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. One Greek lexicon defines this word mercy as, quote, readiness to help those in trouble. I like that. I think that's pretty accurate. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus stepped right into the waterless pit that is the relentless prison of every unredeemed sinner. And out of his infinite mercy, he pulled us up out of that pitch black darkness and brought us into his marvelous light for all eternity. He made us his own treasured inheritance. Now we, who have been thus redeemed, have the wonderful assignment of acting as vessels of Christ's mercy toward our fellow sinners. My beloved wife has the spiritual gift of mercy. She doesn't like it when I say nice things about her, but she likes when I say them to her, but anyway. She has always been drawn to the people who are set aside by others, the people who are downcast, who are hurting. And when I grow up, I want to be just like her. Mercy is a marvelous attribute of character, and Christ is, his is the mercy that we strive after. His mercy toward us is magnificent, magnificent. The sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those whose hearts are pure, clean before God, have his promise that they will soon see God in all his glory and will dwell together with him in the place that he has prepared to be with his people. This beatitude always reminds me of 1 John 3, the first few verses, and where it says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he truly is. And then it says, everyone who has his hope fixed on this purifies himself, even as he himself is pure. We purify ourselves even at the hope of seeing God. Again, as with all of these kingdom blessings, the purity of heart that's required to receive the blessing becomes the condition of our hearts only through union with Jesus. And that union comes only by grace through faith in Jesus alone. The seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's so much that could be said here. I have to keep it concise. We live in a world that overflows with enmity and violence, and it seems to get more intense year by year. But the greatest peacemaker of all calls us to be as he was and still is. Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace. He's the one who alone brought us peace and reconciliation with God. And he is the one who breaks down every dividing wall between human beings when he brings us into union with himself and with one another. He makes many into one. He calls us to live as agents of that peace that he accomplishes, knowing that as we carry out that calling, as we reflect that oneness, we will show ourselves to be sons of God. And when we come into his kingdom, we will receive the full measure of the inheritance that belongs to the sons of God. The eighth beatitude, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is the one that lines, that matches up with the first one, both in terms of being present tense and having the same promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then expands that promise in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Throughout his earthly ministry, it was of great importance to Jesus to fortify and to prepare his disciples for the persecution that he knew they would surely experience as they proclaimed him and lived for him. Here in verses 11 and 12, Jesus changes things up a little bit in a manner that surely would have gotten the rapt attention of his disciples, of his followers. He moves from third person, talking about citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to second person, talking to those same kingdom citizens. And the words that he speaks are personal and powerful. Again, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. All right, Jesus tells his disciples that when men revile and persecute them and make false, evil accusations against them because of their steadfastness in representing him, they are specially blessed. He tells them to rejoice and be glad because they know that their reward in heaven is great. And then he reminds him that the faithful prophets were treated in the very same way. If you are persecuted for Christ's sake, that puts you in the company of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. It's good company. Beloved, here in this country, we're living in a vastly different state of affairs than the one I knew as a child and as a young adult. While we still experience nothing here like the constant threat of violent death that very many Christians in the world face, we've seen a sea change in our culture's approach to the true people of God in the last couple of decades, and it's going to get worse. And you know what? That ends up being a good thing for the church. Persecution is always used by God to bless his people. It's used as an instrument. We don't rejoice in the pain. We don't rejoice in the persecution. We absolutely rejoice in what God does through the persecution. He strengthens his church. He fortifies his church. He makes things crystal clear to his church so that we know where real well-being is found. And it is not found in anything that this world can give to us. Verses 13 to 16 move to the second key point in this passage, and that is it moves from blessedness received to blessedness shared, salt and light. Now, I mentioned earlier that in verses 11 and 12, Jesus changed from third person to second person, from talking about those who would be citizens of the kingdom of heaven to talking directly to those citizens. Now, in verses 13 to 16, he continues addressing the citizens of the kingdom of heaven long before that kingdom would be realized on earth fully. He calls us to be the salt of the earth in verse 13 and the light of the world in verses 14 to 16. Now, except for his call to Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him in the previous passage, this is the first exhortation of Jesus in this gospel that is directed to his church. It is, in effect, an exhortation to share with others the blessedness that we receive in Christ. Salt gives foods more flavor, and especially back then, it served as the primary preservative for food. Jesus tells his disciples that we are the salt of the earth. We are vessels of God who make Christ winsome, attractive to those whose hearts God has prepared to receive him. And through our witness and our lives, God doesn't only preserve life, he gives life. He gives life to those who were headed toward death. If our words and our lives stop representing Jesus well, we become useless. That's what Jesus declares here. Of course, it is the attractiveness, the worthiness of Jesus to which we draw the attention and affection of others, not to anything in ourselves. He is the worthy one, and he is the one who brings life out of death. Finally, in verses 14 to 16, Jesus moves from the metaphor of salt to the metaphor of light to drive home his exhortation to his followers to represent him exceedingly well. He says, "You are the light of the world." Now, of course, the sense in which we as the church are the light is not as the source of the light, but as the bearer of the light. And we see that very clearly in Revelation chapters 1 and 2, where the lampstands, the seven lampstands, are the seven churches. What does the lampstand do? It holds the light. It isn't the light itself. It holds the light. It shows the light. It displays the light. And that's what we do. In John 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Jesus, the eternally existing Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." Some translations say comprehend, but I can show you a little later in the Gospel of John that that word means, it means overcome or overwhelm. The darkness does not overcome the light. It works the other way around. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7 explain our marvelous stewardship on Christ's behalf like this. "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What a phrase. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what we bear in the world. That's what he put in us that we bear to the world. And he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." The glorious kingdom of our great God and Savior is already and not yet. It's already here on earth after the resurrection and ascension of the crucified Jesus, because we, the church of Jesus Christ, are the continuing incarnation of Christ on earth. Christ in the flesh until he comes back. The kingdom ethic, the kingdom reality, those are already here. When the world looks at the church, what they should see is the Sermon on the Mount. We should not miss that in verses 13 to 16 of this great passage, when the blessedness that we have received from God is passed on from us to others, the act of giving to others the blessings of the kingdom of heaven is all about us making Jesus known. That's how we share the blessings. We make Jesus known through both our proclamation and our actions as we live lives that rightly show Jesus off to the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim tells others of the poverty of spirit, the utter helplessness and dependence on God that drives us to our knees before God, looking to Christ alone to save us and to make us his own. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the one and only way that mourning is turned to comfort and will soon be turned to joy. The gospel of Jesus Christ declares the meekness, the self-denying, self-sacrificing heart of Jesus, who laid down his own life to save sinners like us. The gospel of Jesus sets before us and others the righteousness of our Savior, the very righteousness that God requires of us. That gospel compels us to look to Jesus alone to save us so that we'll be clothed in his righteousness in the sight of God and in the kingdom of God forever, qualified by Jesus alone to dwell with him in his just and righteous kingdom. The gospel of Jesus sets before us the merciful heart of the one who took on our humanness and stepped into the trenches with us, who dwelled here for a time under the curse, but was not affected by the curse. He came not as a fellow sinner, but as the one who pulls us out of our dark and waterless cisterns and brings us into his kingdom of light. The gospel of Jesus Christ sets before us the purity of heart of the one who came to make his heart ours through faith in him alone. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us of the greatest peacemaker of all, who went to the cross to become our peace with God and with one another. And finally, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us of the boundless blessedness of sharing in the persecutions of our Savior during our short time on this cursed earth. It tells us that when we suffer for his sake, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us, and it is perfectly well with our souls. That gospel tells us that the presence of his Spirit in us and with us makes us overcomers now and forever in Jesus alone. Father, thank you for the Beatitudes. Thank you for the call to be salt and light on this earth. Thank you that you've made us recipients of kingdom blessedness, and you've made us sharers with others of that same blessedness in Jesus Christ. It's all in him. He gets all the credit. Father, we fall upon him. We look to him. We long for him. We pray that we would be excellent representatives of Christ on this earth, and we know that it is the Holy Spirit working in us who alone makes that happen. So we are dependent on you. We love you. We praise the name of Jesus. Amen.